Turn with me, please, to two passages that we read last Sunday morning, Genesis 12 and Galatians 3. Genesis 12 and Galatians 3. And we will read Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, and to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, or to your seed, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now keep your finger there, please, and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And we will start reading with verse 6. "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." And then on down to verse, breaking in the middle, we'll start with verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ." And then down in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed or offspring or descendant, heirs according to promise." And you might want to put a marker there in Galatians 3 because we're going to be turning to it several times this evening. Last Sunday morning when we began looking at the 12th chapter, we said that understanding this chapter was essential to understanding everything else in the Bible. That in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible, and we're in our outline on page 181, in the outcome of Terah's life outline, there's none of those back out there, that in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible is simply an explanation and expansion of the promises that God makes to Abraham in the first three or four verses of the 12th chapter of Genesis. And that if we're going to understand the rest of the Old Testament, if you're going to understand the New Testament, if you're going to understand the work of Christ in this world, then you have to understand the meaning and implications of the promises of Genesis 12, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill those promises. Turn to the very first page of the New Testament, the very first page of the New Testament, and I want you to notice how the New Testament begins. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the outcome of Jesus Christ's life, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now over in Luke, the genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam. But here the very first verse of the New Testament sets the theme for the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament is about the outcome of Jesus' life, who was the kingly son of David and the son of Abraham, who would bring all the covenant promises to realization in space and time and in eternity. And so the two great New Testament concepts and realities of kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the covenant of God are both implicitly referred to in this first chapter as spelling out the theme and thesis of the whole New Testament. The New Testament is about the outcome of Jesus' life, who is the king promised to David in the covenant God made with him, and who is the one who would fulfill all of the covenant promises God made with Abraham. So you see, this 12th chapter is so important. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at the first three promises mentioned here and tried to see, in the light of the whole biblical revelation, what they meant. For instance, in verse 1 of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." And we saw the first promise of this covenant is that God would give His people a land upon which they could build homes and churches and society that would be faithful to Him. And we saw that the down payment was the land of Palestine, but it encompassed far more than Palestine, that the land promise, which we've seen many times in the book of Joshua, encompasses the entire globe and every square inch on this planet. So that the New Testament can go so far in Romans 4 as to say that Abraham is the heir of the world, not just of a limited geographical location in the Middle East, but he is heir of the world. And on that basis, Jesus says and begins his teaching ministry with the words, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the tamed of God, for they shall inherit the earth." And then when the Bible concludes at the end of the New Testament, you have the new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down to earth and the final restoration and recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible begins with the Garden of Eden in the earth, and it ends with the restoration of the earth. And we have the new heavens and the new earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the promise that God makes us in the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to give us? This earth, this entire universe, the new heavens and the new earth, renewed and completed by Christ Himself. Now notice the second blessing is found in verse 2, the first line, "I will make you a great nation." Or he mentions it again up there in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land." So the second promise that God made Abraham was an innumerable seed, through which seed or through which descendants the whole world would benefit. And we turn to Galatians 3, and let's turn back there, because Galatians 3, brothers and sisters, is a death blow to dispensationalism. If you have friends that are confused by the Scofield Reference Bible or confused by what they teach at Dallas Seminary, and they're always saying, well, parts of the Bible are not for us, and the Jews are God's earthly people, and the church is God's heavenly people, and there's going to be a rest. Take them to Galatians 3, because Galatians 3 is a nuclear bomb to dispensationalism. Who is the seed that promised Abraham? God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a numerous seed, more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And a seed who's going to bring blessings to everybody in the world. Well, first of all, notice in verse 16 of Galatians 3, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He doesn't say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So there we see the New Testament clearly identifies the seed of Abraham, through whom blessings would come to the whole world, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's only as we're connected with Him that we can be said to be seeds at all. For instance, notice in verse 7 of Galatians 3, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And then down in verse 28 and 29, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, the one seed, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so there you have the identity of the seed. I think this passage brings out, you notice in our translation, it never translates, I don't think, the word seed, seed. It's always descendants or something like that. And of course, that is included in the reference. But I think the translations of the Old Testament ought always to translate that word descendants as seed, so that you can see Paul's argument in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, he says, his point is, we know it refers to Christ because it doesn't say descendants, because it doesn't say seeds, plural. That in the Old Testament, whenever it occurs, it doesn't say the children of, that's a plural word. It doesn't say the descendants of, that's a plural word. It's a singular word, the seed of Abraham. And Paul makes that point, that we know it's Christ because it didn't say seeds, it says seed, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's only, well, you say, well, how can you get all of us Christians in that if it's just one seed? Well, it's only if you belong to Christ. Only if you're in communion with Him can you be said to be a seed and an heir of the promises of God at all. And so here we see the second promise that's given to us in Genesis 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to perform, is Himself the reservoir of all the promises of God, who died on the cross to win those promises for us, and who arose from the dead to make sure that all the promises of God come true in our lives. And then secondly, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, regardless of ethnic origin, whether Jew or Gentile, are also said to be the seed of Abraham and heirs according to promise. All right, now let's look at the third blessing, just by way of review from last Sunday morning, and that's in the second part of verse 2, "And I will bless you." There is the promise of a blessing on Abraham's life. And we saw that the word blessing here is a far more profound word than the way we have let it become. It's now a shallow word. We have blessing and God blesses and all that. But a blessing is a power, as we saw last Sunday, that God introduces into the very core of a person's life, and from that core begins to blossom until it transforms his entire life. And God promises to bring that blessing to the deepest level of Abraham's life and his children, and to make them new creatures. And we saw that that power, which God introduces to the person's center and heart and core of his existence, is none other than God Himself. And that all of the great promises that God gives us, the richest one, the root one from which they all grow, is the promise of union and communion with God, promise of friendship with God, that God Himself would bring us into relationship with Himself and would actually bring Himself into our lives, a power that would transform us. And that power is a person. And we read in the New Testament about how it is the Holy Spirit that lives within the Christian. And when the Bible says that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his, it's just saying this is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made, that He would bless us, that He would introduce into the core of our being a power that would transform us, and that power was none other than Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, what were the effects of the blessing of God upon Abraham's life? I want you to notice two things. We didn't get to this last week. The two effects of being blessed by God were, number one, the maturing and developing of Abraham's faith and character. You remember what Abraham's life was anyway. It was a series of tests of his faith to strengthen him and to mature him as a Christian. And God's blessing on his life resulted in the strengthening and maturing of his faith and his character. So that even though Abraham lived centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham believed in Christ and had a Christ-like character. And the longer he lived and the longer God's blessing rested upon his life, the more Christ-like his character was and the stronger his faith in Christ became. So the first result of God's blessing upon Abraham's life was the strengthening and maturing of his faith and his character. Now there was a second blessing. And that is material and social and physical prosperity. Look in the 13th chapter and the second verse. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Abraham, you know, we read about Abraham living in tents. We read about him being a stranger and a pilgrim. And the impression that we leave is that we should pity this poor old guy because he just wandered around loving God and didn't have much. Abraham was, in our lingo, a multimillionaire. Abraham had all the gold and silver and cattle that anybody could want and was so powerful that when his nephew got in trouble with a whole alliance of five different nations, he was able to raise from his own household and his own employment and his own servants enough men to build an army to go defeat an alliance of several kings. So what was the result of God's blessing upon his life in the long run? It was prosperity, material, physical prosperity. And you and I must not be afraid to believe nor to emphasize, even in the light of so much of the stuff that you read on television where among a lot of these off-the-wall preachers, electronic preachers, you know, God wants you rich and you send in money and we'll see to it you get rich and pray for a miracle and all that kind of stuff, wealth and prosperity immediately by taking one of our prayer handkerchiefs. Even though we don't have anything to do with that type of superstition, you and I must not hesitate to believe that prosperity in the long run, said Gary North, prosperity in the long run is the blessing of God to those who are faithful to Him. Prosperity in the long run is the blessing of God to those who are faithful to His laws. Faithful Abraham, the man of faith, became a clear illustration of a fundamental aspect of biblical economics, namely the strong relationship in the long run between character and wealth. There is that relationship between a godly character and material prosperity in the long run. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap spiritually as well as physically and materially. Look at Proverbs 13:22. The blessing of God upon a man's life in the long run leads to material wealth and prosperity. Abraham was a multimillionaire. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. All right, now let's look at the fourth blessing promised Abraham's seed in Genesis 12. And that is also in verse 2, the third line, where God says, and by the way, notice all the I wills here. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, etc. That the fulfillment of these promises is all the work of God Himself. It's not the work of man. It's not contingent upon man. It's not dependent upon man. It's not limited to man. These are not things God says, I'm going to try my best to perform these things in your life if you'll only let me do it. There is no God that talks like that. These aren't things God's going to try to do in the life of His children. These are things that God is going to do regardless of what man does, what He's going to do in the life of His faithful people. All right, notice. In the third line of verse 2 of chapter 12, and I will make your name great. Says Abraham, I'm going to give you a great and a mighty name because your name will most frequently be identified with true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And throughout the history of Christianity, there's been no man in the Bible that has more frequently been identified with that name of Jesus than Abraham, whom Galatians 3 describes as the father of all who believe. Now that's some name to give a mere mortal, sinful, but believing Christian man. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, Son of God and Son of Man, and yet in Galatians, and look at Galatians 3 with me, Galatians 3:7, it can be said that that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and the Abraham is the father of us all. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And so Abraham, in that human sense, is our father. He gave him a great name by being the father of all those who believe in the greater name, the only saving name of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is a fifth promise in the fourth line of verse 2, and that is to Abraham, he says, and so you shall be a blessing. That God promised Abraham that one of the things he would do in his life would be to bless other people through Abraham's life. that as Abraham rubbed shoulders with other people, all kinds of people, and as he was faithful to the Lord, elements of the blessing of God would trickle over into their lives and affect them on some level of their existence. Even those who never were converted, by virtue of the fact that they came in contact with Abraham, their life was never the same again. We're going to see story after story after story in Abraham's life, that at wherever he went on this earth, and as he was faithful to the Lord, other people's lives were enhanced and improved because of their relationship and through their relationship with Abraham. That other people's lives were touched. Even those that never did become Christians, their lives nevertheless were affected significantly because they came in contact with Abraham the believer. And that's the promise that God makes to us, and a promise that we must pray that God would fulfill in our lives. May our name always be identified with that great name. May God make of our name, our surnames, great names. So that from here on out till the world ends, whenever the world thinks of your last name, it's always identified with the cause of Christ. You can look down through history and there's certain names that are identified with the good guys and the bad guys. And all you have to do, you might not know much about them, but all you have to do is mention this name, and then everybody, you're well aware of the fact that the man is good, or the family is good, or the family is evil. There's all kinds of names like that. Pray that God would make your name great, and that throughout the generations to come, when anybody thought of your last name, and of your family tree, they would always think of a name that was constantly in contact with that great name of Jesus. And also pray that as you live and as God blesses your life, that God would cause this promise to come true, and that whoever comes in contact with you will benefit with you on some level of existence, will benefit intellectually, emotionally, financially, physically, spiritually, socially. Some way their life on some level will be better by virtue of the fact they came in into your presence and rubbed shoulders with you. That's the kind of lives we want to live in this world, so that people want to be around us. And you see, that's essential to conquering the world for Jesus. If we're not the kind of people that people want to be around, forget conquering the world. That's why we're going to see, as we study and have seen, that hospitality is such an important patriarchal trait in the Old Testament. Because if people aren't hospitable people, then they're not going to have any effect in influencing other people. And basically, a hospitable person is somebody who makes other people feel at home around them. It's somebody who makes other people feel important around them. And the hospitable person makes people think that person wants to hear what's on their heart and wants to be around them and wants them around him. And so all of these things are vitally important, that God would cause us to be the kind of people that other people want to be around us. They want to hear what we have to say. They feel comfortable around us, and we make them feel important, so that as a result of their coming into contact with us, since we have the blessing of God upon our life, their lives are going to be different. Turn to Psalm 67, and I'm going to show you a whole psalm was written on this, just to confirm again that the Bible is the unfolding of these promises in Genesis 12. In Psalm 67, I want you to see why God blesses us. Every one of us have been richly blessed by God in our every day of our lives. Now, why does God bless us so much? Why does God bless you so much? Here's why. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us in order that Thy way may be known on the earth, Thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us. God blesses us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. How we misuse the blessing of God. We often think that God, or act as if we thought, that God blesses us just for the sake of blessing us. But God blesses us that through us the end of the earth may fear Him. And every blessing that comes into our life, whether blessing is health, whether it's money, whether it's a sharp mind, whatever it is, the blessing that God brings into your life is to be used by you that the nations may praise our God and that other people may benefit from God's blessing in our lives, that we live for other people, that we're not ingrown. You know, sometimes it's hard to overcome shyness. But sometimes, beloved, shyness ain't shyness. It's pride and it's self-centeredness. Some people who take so much pride in the fact that they're shy do just that. They take so much pride in it. And sometimes a person can be shy when, as a matter of fact, he doesn't think there's anybody important enough to talk to. Now, there are some shy people. If you are shy here tonight, you've got to overcome it. You say, well, that's just me. I know it's just you, but you got to overcome it. There are certain things in life you just got to overcome. It can be done. I have a difficult time meeting new people that I've never met before. A very difficult time. When we go on vacation to places, I try to go places where I don't see anybody I don't know. And the only people I see while I'm on vacation are people I've already met. Because it is work for me and intimidating for me to meet and be real friendly with people that I've never met before. But you can do it. So if you're shy, you just got to quit it. Because sometimes that shyness could be rooted in unbelief and in a radical self-centeredness and a love of self. If we're going to conquer the world, we've got to learn how to conquer this shyness within us because God blessed us in order to bring blessings to other people. Now notice in the third verse of Genesis 12, we see Genesis 12, verse 3, we see another promise where the Lord says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. When God embraces us with His favor, He blesses our friends and curses our enemies. Now that's important. When God bestows His blessings upon you, God will from that moment on bless your friends and curse your enemies. The attitude and response of people toward God's chosen people determine whether they receive the blessing of God flowing through them or whether they're deprived of it. Those who receive our witness and accept our faith in Christ can be counted among those who will receive God's blessing. And those who reject our witness and oppress the church can be assured that they will receive God's curse. So you see, even though you read the newspapers and watch television and you see how big and well-funded and well-organized the enemy is and sometimes have a tendency to feel powerless to do anything about all of the terrible things you read about, nevertheless, you are an extremely powerful person because of the promises of God. That God says from here on out, from the moment you become a true Christian, now not just the moment you become a church member, not just the moment you become a professed Christian, professed Christians are a dime a dozen. But from the moment you become a true Christian, from that moment on, God's going to bless all your friends and God's going to curse all your enemies. Now, you can't take advantage of that and you can't fool God and you can't trick God. But from there on out, the attitude and disposition that somebody has toward you will determine whether or not God's going to bless them, even superficially, physically, materially, or emotionally. Whether they're going to be healthy or sick, rich or poor, emotionally stable or emotionally a nervous wreck, some level, Christian or non-Christian, the attitude and disposition of other people toward you as a Christian will determine whether or not they'll be blessed or whether they'll be cursed by God. From here on out. From here on out. Now, beloved, that's power. That's power. And the prayer in our heart should be, Lord, cause that to come true within me. Cause those that are friendly to me and friendly to the gospel message, cause them to be blessed at some level of their existence. And those who continue to oppress the church and assault her And those who continue to ridicule and slander, Lord, we pray that you would curse those that curse us. Now, you know, Christians don't want to believe that today. For Christians today and professed Christian, that's a repulsive statement to think that God curses those who curse them. The last time I was ever invited to speak at a big pro-life function in Atlanta, Georgia, by all the pro-life groups, which anyway has been extremely rare over the past 17 years, was to have the opening prayer at January 22nd, March, several years ago. And there were a few thousand people there, and I got up to pray. And I prayed something to this effect. Sovereign God, we thank you that our lives are in your hand, you're working your purposes out, and that you are faithful to all your promises. And so this morning, all of us thousands of pro-lifers here this morning are gathered together to ask you to be faithful to your promise and to bless those who bless us and to curse those who curse us and to bless those who are submissive to you and to curse those who seek to oppress your church and overturn your moral order, such as abortionists and owners of abortionist clinics around Atlanta. That's all I said. It's the last time I've been invited to say one word at any pro-life thing in Atlanta. And number two, did I get the cards and letters thereafter? Cards and letters came in for the next week, rebuking me for my unchristian attitude of saying that I didn't love abortionists and of praying that God should curse abortionists. Well, I'm here to tell you, beloved, I hate abortionists with a holy hatred. And as long as they kill babies, I pray that God will curse them. But you tell that to Christians these days, professed, and you will be a radical and extremist, unloving person. But that's the promise, you see. That is the promise. God promises to bless those that bless us and curse those that curse us. And the attitude and disposition of other people toward Christians will determine or not whether or not they will share in the blessing of God or whether they shall be cursed. And that's why this morning, you know, when we started talking about the anticipated suffering and persecution and the intensification of persecution that's going to more than likely will take place in this country, it's not something to worry us. Because the more intense and overt the persecution of Christians becomes, the sooner God's going to bring down his enemies, because they're dealing with the apple of God's eye. And once they step up the persecution of God's faithful people and we really start to suffer, their doom is near, because God blesses those that bless us and God curses those who curse us. So you walking around here thinking you're a powerless little insignificant person because your name's not on the front page of the newspaper and you can't do anything about all these big problems in the world, when you are walking around and more powerful than any nuclear bomb on the face of this earth. Because everybody that comes in contact with you, God's going to do something in their lives. Everybody that comes in contact with you as a Christian, God's going to do something in their lives. God's going to bless them because they came in contact with you, or God's going to curse them because they come in contact with you. So, beloved, come in contact with as many people as possible. Don't wrap yourself up in a little shell. Don't isolate yourself. Don't be ingrown. Don't wait for other people to come up and talk to you and befriend you and then get your feelings hurt because nobody did. You be less concerned with having friends, be more concerned with making them, and meet and come in contact with and smile at as many people as you possibly can. You smile at somebody, they know you're Christian. If they smile back, God's going to bless them. If they frown at you, God's going to curse them. Some level. That's the promise of God. You're walking around with all this power, more than anybody else in the world has. And you know, the fact that God's going to curse those who curse us is a guarantee of the defeat of all opposition to the Christian church. God promises that he will curse and thwart anybody, any institution, any nation that ever seeks to oppress or defeat the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when the church is faithful to him. And so you see, it's not just the love of God that's the basis of our confident hope in the future. It's not just the promised blessing of God upon our lives and through us into the lives of other people that is the assurance of victory in our lives. It's the promise of divine curse. That the fact that God promises to curse all of the enemies of His people is guarantee that someday all of God's enemies and the oppressors of the church will be put down. There won't be any left standing. Remember what Jesus said? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and you can see here again the New Testament is simply the fulfillment of these promises. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. And so what's Jesus saying He's going to do? I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made Abraham, that I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you, and I'm going to abolish all opposition to my rule, and I will reign until all my enemies have been put down and they can't even wiggle their little finger against me. So you see how important it is to believe these promises. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill them, to bless those that bless us and curse those who curse us. By the way, there's also a very practical point here, and that is, bear in mind, there's always going to be people who curse us. Now, there is, you and I who are postmillennialists who believe that someday the world's going to be Christianized must not be triumphalists. That is, we're so convinced that the world's going to be conquered and someday everybody in it's going to be Christian and Islamic people's going to be just a little handful and Hindus are going to be just a little handful and Roman Catholics are just going to be a little handful. We are people who believe that the way of the cross leads home. And we believe there's always going to be people out there who's going to curse us. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be hostility toward us. And the way of victory is going to be constantly the way of struggle and the way of effort overcoming opposition. So don't be naive to think that because we believe we're going to win and someday the earth's going to be taken over by Christians and all these wonderful things, don't think that until then it's just going to be smooth sailing right on until that day. Because there's still going to be a lot of bloodshed and there's still going to be an intense struggle and there's still going to be people who curse us that we're going to have to deal with according to the Word of God. Now notice the last promise that's mentioned here in the last sentence in verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the goal of the covenant God made with Abraham. That's the goal of the history of redemption in the Old Testament and New. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal of the kingdom of God, the goal of the covenant. And that is that someday all of the families on earth shall receive this covenant blessing. Now that's a promise. You see what it says? It says in verse 3 it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a fact. It's certain. God says it will happen. And now we must look in faith to that day when it happens. That's the goal of everything in the Scripture. That's the goal of this revealed religion of Christianity. The day when all the world's families will be blessed with the blessing of the covenant. And you know, Galatians 3 identifies two ingredients of that blessing that every family on earth shall enjoy. By the way, before we read Galatians 3, turn to Psalms 22. Here again, you see this constant hope in the Psalms and prayer that God would fulfill the promises that He made to Abraham. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Thee. Not just the nations, but all the families within all the nations will worship the Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. So what's the vision? What's the goal of the covenant and the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? All the families of all the nations of the world worshiping God and blessed with the blessings of the covenant. Most particularly two blessings. Notice in verse, back in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So here Paul is saying the first thing that God meant when he said all the nations would be blessed is that all the nations would be justified by grace through faith. All the nations would receive the gospel by faith and be converted. So there's the first great ingredient of this blessing that shall come upon all the families of all the nations, and that is they shall be saved, they shall be justified by faith, and they will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Then look in verse 14 of Galatians 3. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So now Paul says that this blessing of Abraham also included the promise of the Holy Spirit. So that when God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all the families of the world would be blessed with the covenant blessings, he was saying that there's coming a day through the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, through evangelism, world missions, faithfulness, Christian education, world discipleship and the like, that there's coming a day when all the world's nations will receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives and homes and families be filled with the Holy Spirit and transformed by that sanctifying, regenerating Spirit. Now that's what we pray for. That's what we work toward. And remember, these things are going to come true through the seed. That's us. As we're faithful in living out our lives as Christians, as we're faithful in sharing Christ to other people, as we're faithful in spreading the gospel and teaching and influencing people, and as people are being blessed around us, the Bible says gradually, and everything God does on this earth, by and large, is gradual. The Bible says gradually, all of the families of all the nations of the world shall embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, be saved, and the Holy Spirit of God shall fall upon them, and they shall be sanctified and made new people. Humanistic families, Islamic families, Protestant families, Roman Catholic families, Hindu families, Marxist families, animist families, Taoist families, Buddhist families, whatever you want to, whatever God's people worship now, those things shall fall and the world's families shall become recipients of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn to Romans 15 and you see a direct statement, a teaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to administer the covenant of Abraham to the whole world. Romans 15, verse 8. Now, we're going to have to do some interpreting here, and you'll just have to read some commentaries to see if I'm right. And I recommend to you John Murray on the subject as the best commentary on Romans there is. Verse 8 of Romans 15, "For I say that Christ has become a servant," and the Greek word for servant is minister or administrator, "to or of the circumcision," and a lot of times the covenant that was made with Abraham is called the covenant of circumcision. So we could interpret that first phrase as saying, "For I say that Christ has become an administrator of the covenant of circumcision," the covenant God made with Abraham, "on behalf of the truth to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles," that is all the non-Jewish nations of the world, "to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." And then Isaiah said, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And so here you see the reason God raised Jesus from the dead was to be the administrator of the promises of the covenant God made with Abraham, so that gradually, bit by bit, all of the Gentiles, all the nations of the world, Jews and Greeks, would praise Him, would hope in Him, would rejoice in Him, and would glorify God for His mercy revealed in the gospel. And so in conclusion, it is my earnest prayer that you and I will believe that these covenant promises are for us. That all this must be taken by faith. It's not just an intellectual thing. That where do we start? We start by believing that these covenant promises are for us and for our children, that it's not just theological jargon. They're true. They're not for the Jews. They're for believing people, regardless of ethnic origin. To believe they are for us, and believing they are for us, we're to earnestly pray and work for the increasing fulfillment of these promises in our lives and in the lives of our children. We pray, Lord, interject into our lives and the lives of our children a power that's able to transform us and sustain that transformation. Lord, give us land, down payment, foretaste now, little by little, the entire earth. Make of us an innumerable, powerful seed upon the face of this earth. Make our names and the names of our families great. Bless other people around us who come in contact with us. Bless those who bless us. Curse those who curse us. And help us to pray and work toward that day when all the families of all the nations of the world will be blessed with the same blessing that has transformed our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these great promises of the Abrahamic covenant. May they shape our minds and our lives, our vision, our view of the world, our attitude toward the future. May they motivate us to be the faithful seed of Abraham. For Jesus' sake, amen.